good to be back with you again this morning.
It's good to have you back.
I will pick up where we left off a month ago in Gospel of John, chapter 15. Just to give you a little reminder of it. In John 15, a lot of the good things about the Christian life come out. Intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, spiritual fruitfulness, loving fellowship with other Christians, powerful, productive prayer, and all of these are and should be reasons for great joy and hope. But as Jesus was speaking these words, this is the night on which he's going to be betrayed. And something that we see throughout chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is, in different ways, preparing his disciples for what is about to take place. So he speaks of these wonderful things that they receive from him, but he also wants them to know and recognize that after he leaves, everything's not going to be perfection. That when he leaves, there are going to be hard times that are coming. Yeah, there's going to be joy and there's going to be hope, but there are also going to be tears. And this, it seems to me, stands in contrast to a lot of what people conceive of as Christianity today. Some people preach something that's called a health and wealth gospel. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. And so everything is pictured as this perfect perfect life that you're meant to have in the here and now. And that flies in the face of so much of what we see in the Bible, where you have really good people and people of faith who go through very hard times. And even if somebody's not preaching the health and wealth gospel, sometimes the way Christianity is presented is that Christianity and Christ is the solution to all your problems. And that's true. But it's also true that sometimes Christ is the source of some of your problems. Before we were Christians, there were things that would not trouble us, that would not be a problem for us, that become a problem after we become Christians. If we're trying to grow into Christ's likeness, that's not an easy task. That's not an easy thing to do. And as we'll see here, there are some things that come because we have accepted Christ. And because we have accepted Christ, there is a reaction from the world that's often very, very harsh and very unpleasant. Now, to remind you, in the Gospel of John, one of the key words in the Gospel of John, one of the themes is around the word world. And in John, while the word world can sometimes be used in a neutral way, it's the planet or it's all the people on the planet, the most common way that world is used in the Gospel of John is not the planet or all the people, but it's the people in rebellion to God. So we sometimes speak of worldliness, and that's the way it is most often being used in the Gospel of John. The world is not just all the people, but it's the people in rebellion to God. And with that in mind, let's begin reading John chapter 15. I'm actually going to start with verse 17 and notice the contrast between 17 and 18. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else had done, what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for the future. And in the future, while the distant future, Jesus' return, there will be salvation, there will be glory forever. In the more immediate future, they're going to face persecution. And in order to prepare them for this persecution, he speaks these words about the hatred of the world. Notice it stands in contrast. He's just talked about love, love in the community, love in the family of God, and then in contrast to that, hatred that comes from the world. But he says, if you were of the world, then the world would love you. So how are they to respond to this hatred that's coming? I want us to notice three things from this passage. First of all, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. I like to be liked. I'm sure you like to be liked too. And I expect to be liked, actually. And if I'm not liked by people, it comes as a bit of a surprise to me. But I know it's hard to believe that anybody wouldn't like me. But there are some people that don't like me. Okay. And but we shouldn't. Jesus here is saying we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us, because the hatred of the world stands in contrast to the love among God's people. Because they're two different, distinctly different groups. If you are a follower of Christ, then that by its very nature takes you out of the world of rebellion against God. And the world reacts to that. If you belong to the world, he says, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. It's hard when you have people who don't like you because you're a Christian, and yet it's very understandable. And we should actually even recognize that that's in a sense, it's an honor. It's an honor to be hated for Jesus Christ. And part of this is that if you are conforming yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're his disciple, and you're trying to become like him, then by the very nature of that, you're no longer conformed to the world. And the world hates those who don't conform. And Jesus lets us know that it hated him first. Notice verses 18 and 20. Keep in mind that he says that the world, it hated me first. Verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obey me, or if they obeyed my teaching, rather, they will obey yours also. If we are followers of Christ, then we're following one who is already hated by the world, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we would also be hated by the world. The world hates the followers of Christ because Christ and his followers expose the sin of the world. Jesus, you know, I got to thinking about this. Jesus coming into the world, in a sense, drew the line in the sand. You're on that side or you're on this side. There's no neutral ground. And he came as the picture of divine love and righteousness. And so either you accept that or you reject it. Being neutral is really not an option. People try to be neutral, but neutrality isn't an option. Either you accept it or you reject it, one or the other. And if you accept it, it puts you in a different place. If you reject it, it puts you on the opposite from Jesus. But his very life stands in contrast to the world. Now, if you'll notice in our society, that's largely in rebellion against God, likes to make Jesus their ally. My Jesus wouldn't do, just fill in the blank, whatever. And what they do is they're trying to remake him in their own image. It doesn't work. He's not in the image of our society. And the harder they try to make him into an image that they can find acceptable, the bigger the failure. But when they really come to grips with who he really was and what he really did and what he really said and what he really believed and taught, then the sin of the world around us becomes more and more exposed, and they don't like that. And as followers of Christ who are trying to become like him, our lives stand as a rebuke, as a contrast, even without our being rebuking. Just the fact that we're living in a different way stands in contrast. And the world hates that. Something that has been very striking to me for the longest time, I would read this passage and not quite get all the implications of it, but the world hates, the bottom line for why the world hates is because it doesn't know God. And one of the things I want to note about this passage is, and the way the world is used here, the world encompasses everybody who's in rebellion to God. And not just the non-religious people. Notice his biggest opponents at this point were religious people. But they were part of the world. They're in rebellion to God. And the bottom line was that people in the world, whether they're religious or non-religious, don't know God. Notice chapter 16, verse 3. They will. He's just. Well, if you go back to verse 2, he talks about how they'll put you out of the synagogue. A time is coming when they will kill anyone who kills you. Will think he's offering service to God. How many people are there around today who are killing people in the name of God? And God has nothing to do with it. And then verse 3. they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. There's the bottom line. Terrorists, people who persecute Christians in any name they want to, and over the centuries, Christians have been persecuted in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Krishna, in the, you know, just fill in the blank, in the name of Marx. The bottom line for all that is, whatever reasons they may give, they don't know God. And somebody who doesn't know God is capable of any terrible act. Now, that doesn't mean that they all do terrible acts, but they're capable of that. It is when we come to know God that it begins to put everything into place. So, if you're in a world that's predominantly made up of people who don't know God, then feeling the world's anger should not surprise us. We live in a society where more and more good is being called evil and evil is being called good. It's all backwards, and we need to keep our heads about us and realize that it really is backwards. We're not the ones who are off here. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we're living our lives to be like Him, to be obedient to Him, if we're living by the Word of God, then we are not the ones who are off. It's the ones who are opposing God, opposing the Word of God, opposing what Jesus taught and who He was. So, first, if you feel the world's hatred, don't be surprised. Secondly, in face of the world's hatred, be a witness. Notice verses 26 and 27. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. But you also must testify, for you have been with Me from the beginning. The word testify and the word witness are related to each other. I mean, what is a witness? A witness is somebody who testifies to what he or she knows to be true. He says that the Spirit of truth is coming and He's going to testify. People who testify or give a witness have appear throughout the Gospel of John. John the Baptist was a witness. Jesus Himself was a witness. His works were a witness. The Scriptures serve as a witness. The Father was a witness, the Heavenly Father. The Samaritan woman, at one point the crowd was called as a witness. And in this passage, the Holy Spirit is a witness, and the Holy and the disciples are witnesses. The Holy Spirit, in fact, does His work primarily through His work of witnessing through the disciples. So, in other words, we shouldn't be surprised when the world's hatred turns on us. But that's not the main point. Okay, so the world doesn't like us. Doesn't like us because we don't conform, that we're conforming to Jesus Christ rather than the world. But we're not just left here just to sort of suffer in silence. No, we're supposed to speak up. The suffering is secondary to being witnesses. We've got something to say. It doesn't matter what the world believes or says or does to us. We still have a message. The message is about who Jesus is, what He did, what He means, and how we respond to Him. The fact that the world doesn't like the message shouldn't keep us quiet. The world would very much like for us to keep quiet. And it has all kinds of means of getting us to be quiet. But God calls us in Christ to speak up, to stand as witnesses to Jesus Christ before the watching and often hating world. Again, we witness to what God has done in Christ, what He offers in Christ, and how people can respond and how life can be new. We experience joy in the presence of Jesus Christ, and we want that joy and that hope that we receive from Him to be shared by everybody around us. We in spite of the world's hatred, we speak up. And very often in history, believers who were being persecuted, who were sometimes being suffering terribly, witnessed, gave testimony to the very ones who were persecuting them. And sometimes those persecutors themselves became Christians because of the example and the words of the Christians who were speaking to them. So in light of the words, the world's hatred, we need to testify. We need to witness. We need to speak up so that others will join us in Jesus Christ. And the third thing I want us to notice from this passage is, so first, don't be surprised by the world's hatred. Second, in face of the world's hatred, be a witness. And third, in face of the world's hatred, never give up. He talks about, I've said all these things to you so that you won't go astray. He talks about the things that will happen to them, but he's encouraging them to keep going. Terrible persecution is inevitable. Inevitable. Now, that doesn't mean that all Christians all the time are suffering persecution, but persecution is an ongoing thing. And so while in North America, the persecution we face, which is increasing, and it in some ways is more subtle than the persecution in many places in the world, largely we have been sheltered from the harshest persecution, but there are places in the world where Christians are suffering and dying for the name of Jesus. Persecution is inevitable in one way or another. Even though we have been largely shielded from the harshest persecution in North America, that doesn't mean that it's somehow gone away. And even we face persecution. You step out of line, out of what the dominant culture has decided is morality, which we would call immorality. You step out of line of that, and persecution of one kind or another comes. Some of the worst persecution, we need to recognize some of the worst persecutions done in the name of God. We already saw that in that chapter 16, verse 3. So it doesn't matter whether it comes from the secular state or whether it comes from religious people. It's inevitable, and we recognize that it happens, but also that we shouldn't give up. Jesus told them these things so that they would know, so that they would be prepared, so that they wouldn't be blindsided by them, and they wouldn't just give up in the face of them. So, meditating on these verses forges men and women of God who have a vision and who have the stamina to keep going, realizing having an eternal perspective. So it's this kind of understanding of things that calls forth a William Tyndale, early Bible translator. He was constantly fleeing his persecutors while he was translating the Bible and on the run from the authorities. He was betrayed. He was disheartened at times. He was fearful. Finally, he was betrayed and captured and burned at the stake. But we get a sense of his perspective when, as he was being burned at the stake, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. This understanding of things calls forth William Borden, who was born in wealth. He had the finest education that was available in his day, and he gave up his wealth and his education to reach Muslims in Egypt. After he arrived in Egypt, he immediately contracted a terminal illness. And his dying testimony was no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Or it calls forth a C.T. Studd, who was, again, born in privilege. He was a gifted athlete. He had the finest education. He turned all of his back on all of that to live for decades in China and Africa. And he penned these words. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. In spite of the world's hatred, that this is the passion we need. A passion that looks at the difficulties and exalts that we are on the winning side. No matter what the world can throw at us, we are on the winning side. And we need to be faithful and to live as people who know that in Jesus Christ we win. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that that you tell us both the good things about the Christian life, and you also are very honest in telling us the cost. Father, help us to keep an eternal perspective, to live with passion and faith and hope. Father, help us to be your people every day, every hour of every day. Help us to be faithful witnesses, not surprised by the hatred of the world, and never giving up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.